When we still lived in Tennessee, I had a circle of friends, young preachers. A couple were pastors already, and some had just been called to preach and not been called to pastor yet, and like me, just filled pulpits as the Lord gave opportunity. And, you know, preachers can be smart, Alex. I don't know if you knew that or not. And so we had this running gag where when we'd talk to one another, invariably it would come up, well, what are you going to preach about Sunday? Jesus. We said it to be funny, but you know, the truth is, it's always about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. In fact, not just for preachers, but all of our daily conversations should be about Jesus. And I know we have other things we have to attend to in our lives, but you know, when we gather around the kitchen table to talk about our family budget for the week or for the month, the conversation ought to revolve around how are we going to utilize the resources God has given us to glorify Jesus in our home. When we talk about our children and the way we want to rear our children, the conversation ought to be, how are we going to raise these children to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything that we talk about, you know, we talk about the weather, we talk about sports, we need to be talking about Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. So I want to tell you today, I'm going to preach about Jesus. And I'm going to go to one verse of Scripture, if you want to be turning to it. One singular verse. Don't think that means we're going to get out super early, because there's a lot in it. But it's the 14th verse of the first chapter of John. And it is a heavy verse. It's oft quoted, especially at Christmas time. We love this verse. And yeah, I'll be the first to say that we should never take a verse out of context. But this is one verse of Scripture that it would be very difficult to take out of context, because it pretty well summarizes the gospel in one verse. So as you're able, will you stand with me in reverence for the Word of God as we read this verse, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word of God says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Lord, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the riches that are in it. Lord, as Alan was telling the children, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you will help us to have open ears and open hearts to discover the truth that you have for us today, that we may see and behold the glory of Jesus in some new way. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that has not yet seen the glory of Jesus, then I pray that today would be the day that their heart is pricked by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they will seek you for the salvation of their souls. But Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would have a greater understanding and a greater sense of awe for who Jesus is, because, Lord Jesus, you are glorious. Help us as we move forward, Lord. Speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's one verse, but boy, there's so much in it. And it gets you right from the beginning. John, we talked about a few weeks ago the fact that when John wrote his gospel, he wrote it probably while he was in Ephesus. So he's speaking to both Jews and Greeks. So he has to address both audiences with their various worldviews and understandings. And he does so in a masterful way, not because he was wise or smart, but because he was led by the Holy Spirit, who is the source of all wisdom, right? And so here he says, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word, we met the Word in verse 1. The Word, the Logos is the Greek word there. The one who was with God and who was God. This is the Word that John is talking about. Now for Jews, they would understand this because of what he said in verse 1, that this is Almighty God. This is Jehovah, the creator of all there is, the Almighty. For Greeks, their philosophy was different, but they saw the Logos as the divine imperative. the reason and the order, the wisdom behind all. It was for them, logos was transcendent. And so this word was made flesh. David Guzik says, this is John's most startling statement so far. It would have amazed thinkers in both the Jewish and the Greek world to hear that the Word, the Almighty God, became flesh. Because think about that. Became flesh. Wow. The Creator became the creation. What humility. What condescension. I mean, really, we celebrate that every Christmas, don't we? But can we really wrap our minds around that mystery? Can we really truly understand it? If you say you can, you're deceiving yourselves. Because, folks, that's just one of those things that we receive and accept by faith. Because we cannot understand that God would condescend to put on flesh. Because think about it, in other areas of the world, in world religions that promote reincarnation, it's considered a sign of error or punishment even to return as a lower life form. Because if you do well in life, you'll return as a higher life form until I don't know what the end goal is. I never really understood all that, and I don't waste my time on those philosophies because they're false. But it's not good to come back as an ant. And yet Almighty God became an ant. God, the highest, chose to lower himself. In Philippians 2, verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," in other words, being God, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So Jesus didn't consider being God something to be grasped at and held onto with pride, but rather he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. But make no mistake about it, just because it's worded that way in the English, Jesus didn't just look like a man. It wasn't just the likeness of a man. He became flesh. Now this would have been unthinkable to both worlds, because the Jews thought of God as too high and other, separate to ever come and intermingle among flesh. And then the Greeks thought too lowly of their gods, actually. David Guzik writes there, "To ancient people, gods such as Zeus and Hermes were simply supermen. They were not equal to the order and the reason of the Logos." So the Logos was even higher than their gods. And yet here John says, the Logos became flesh. You understand how John is really hitting them where they live. But see, that's why Jesus is unlike any other. Because even in these ancient myths, Zeus is said to have come to earth in human form. He looked like a man, but he was not flesh. This really is at the heart of one of the early heresies that hit the church called Docetism, which posited that Jesus was fully divine, that he was not flesh. He just appeared as a man. But folks, Jesus ate and drank. And more than that, Jesus bled and died. Blood and water flowed from his side. He was fully man. In 1 John, we have proof of that. The first two verses of 1 John, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." He touched Jesus. The disciples touched Jesus. They knew that he was flesh. So he says, "That which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." They knew that Jesus was flesh, but they also knew that he was life. Because he was also still fully God. The Word became flesh, but he did not stop being fully divine. He was the Logos. He was the order and reason behind it all. In Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews opens as soon as I find it, sorry. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, Jesus was flesh. Jesus bled and died to purge our sins. And then being fully divine, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Look at it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh. The Creator condescended to become the creation. And then John says, and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Folks, we don't see it in English, but John is talking right to the Jews here. But it's comforting for us too, because that in the Greek, that word dwelt, the literal sense of it is to dwell as in a tent. To dwell as in a tent. It's actually the same Greek root that is used in the Greek Old Testament for the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. John is purposely, with his language, pointing Jewish readers to Jesus as the dwelling place of God among his people. He's hearkening back to the tabernacle of Exodus and the holy place in the temple. You know, the holy place is where the Shekinah glory of God resided, whether it be the cloud that covered, the fire that came out from God. Shekinah, it's not a word that's in Scripture, but it's a word that rabbis use to describe God's glorious presence. And it comes from a root word meaning to settle or to dwell. William Barclay says that it is the word used for the visible presence of God among men. In Ezekiel, the prophet sees the Shekinah leaving the temple prior to the Babylonian captivity. The sin of the people had gotten so great that God removed his presence from them. And with that, we know symbolically, he removed his protection and Babylon was able to overtake Judah and they were all taken into captivity. But the thing is, Ezekiel was given the vision of seeing the presence of God leave the temple, and it never returned until Jesus came. Until Jesus came. And isn't it amazing that Jesus went to the temple? The glory of God was in the temple once again. Because John is saying that Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the Shekinah glory of God dwelling among men. After all, Jesus' prophesied name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Folks, have you ever considered how amazing that is? Not since Moses could anyone say they had seen the glory of God. In Exodus 33, and even Moses didn't see it full on. That's one thing we need to see. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses pleads with the Lord and says, "Please show me your glory." And God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. No man can see the fullness of the glory of God and live. Yet here John says, we beheld his glory. Now, what is the glory of God? We kind of get an answer to that in Exodus 34 when God makes good on what he told Moses he'd do. In verses 5 through 7, we read, Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But when Moses was set in the rock to see the glory of the Lord as it passed by, we're told that the Lord proclaimed his name. The glory of God is his name. That's not the word itself, but rather it's every quality and every attribute pertaining to that name, every idea that is conjured by the name. So read it again. What is the glory of God? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's the glory of God, folks. It's his attributes, the fact that he is abounding in mercy and goodness and long-suffering and grace, but he's also just and righteous. John says, we beheld his glory. We saw all those attributes. We beheld his glory, the glory as of, and that as of means rightly pertaining to or belonging to the only begotten of the Father. Now, there are some who want to make a big deal out of that only begotten as though it has something to do with birth. Elsewhere in Scripture, that word is used to denote a firstborn. But the word is monogenes. Mono, genus. Mono meaning one. Genus meaning kind, like genes or genetic. Jesus is the monogenes of the Father. It means he's one of a kind. He's the only one of that sort. In other words, there is no one and nothing like Jesus. Now, the angels are called the sons of God. And they're created beings. They are created by and offshoots of God's creative power. They are called sons of God, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's one of a kind. He's begotten not in a sexual sense, but as an extension of God's essence. He's not created. We know that already from what John wrote, because he was in the beginning with God, and without him nothing was made that was made. So if he were created, that would be a rather strange paradox, because nothing was made that was made without him. So he couldn't have been made. He's not a created being. Instead, he is the express image of God's person, we read in Hebrews. In Colossians, we find that he is the image. In other words, he is the visible expression of the invisible God. No man can see God and live. So God became flesh in Jesus Christ so that we could see him and know him. In John 14:9, Jesus said, He that hath seen me have seen the Father. And you know what? In Exodus, we just saw that the glory of God was His name. The glory of Jesus is still His name. After all, there's just something about that name, isn't there? We love to sing that song. There's something about the name of Jesus. But think about it. In Hebrew, it was Yeshua. In Hebrew, Yeshua literally means salvation. And in the Hebrew scripture, Psalm 19 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is Jehovah. Jehovah is Yeshua. Turn that around. Yeshua, Jesus, is Jehovah. Jesus is God. And John says, we beheld His glory. We beheld all of the attributes, all of the qualities that make God who He is. We saw them all in Jesus Christ. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we quote that. Do we really know what it means or where it comes from? Do we think that's new, that John is just waxing poetic? Sometimes we tend to think so. But keep in mind, all Scripture works together. This isn't new. John is again linking Jesus to the glory of God as revealed in God's name, His attributes. He's full of grace and truth, right? Back in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. It's not that anything else is missing. These are just the ones that John, by under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, keyed on. Abounding in goodness and truth. Abounding means full and overflowing, right? Full and overflowing. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Full means complete or perfect in grace and truth. There is no grace and truth apart from Jesus, because He is the perfection and the completion of both. He is the complete glory of God, the express image of His person. Now, you go around in the world today and there are a lot of philosophies, a lot of theories, a lot of even theologians. We talked about this in Sunday school. You know, people want to listen to theologians and say, well, theologians are studied. They know what they're talking about. Well, that's because in our world, we like to listen to those who have authority, those who know things. Folks, there are a lot of history professors that know a whole lot about Abraham Lincoln, and there's not a historian alive today that knew Abraham Lincoln. There's a difference in knowing about something and knowing someone. Well, there are a lot of theologians in the world today who know a lot about God, but they don't know Him at all. So be careful, the theologians that you listen to, because there are a lot of philosophies that will pull away or distract us from the magnificence of who Jesus is and His resplendent glory of who He is. And they're cheating you. In Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Focus on Jesus. Because everything about God dwells in Him. John says, we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. That word "beheld" indicates a close inspection. This isn't just a passing glance. It indicates meditation, preoccupation. See, the thing is, what John is telling us is that he knew Jesus personally and intimately. He beheld his glory. He studied it. He understood it as much as a finite human mind can. The question for us today is, have you beheld his glory? Have you beheld the glory of Jesus? The Lord proclaimed his name, his glory, to Moses, and immediately Moses knelt down to worship. One day we're all going to do that. Because in Philippians 2:10 we read that at the name of Jesus, because that's the glory, everything that that entails, everything that is evoked by the name Jesus, because there's something about that name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and even those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Moses bowed down when he recognized the glory of God. One day, every soul who's ever lived is going to do the same. But think about this. Moses never even saw his face. Moses never even saw the face of God. But for those of us who are saved, we can. And we will. Excuse me. We can and we will. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." John and the disciples beheld his glory. One day, those of us who have beheld him by faith, our faith will become sight. And we will behold his glory in all that it is. But even today, as it was with Moses, in order to see his face, we have to die. God said, no man can see my face and live. This is still true today. When we behold Jesus in his glory, we must die. The flesh must die. The sin nature must die. Self-reliance must be put to death. Pride has to die. Think that sounds extreme? In Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For you died," and he's speaking to those who know the Lord, "for you died," past tense, "for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And in Galatians 2:19, speaking of himself, Paul says, "I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." And in verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Yet to behold the glory of Jesus means we must die. But folks, for those of us who know the Lord, can we testify that it's worth it? Amen. That it's worth it to see that glory and to know him. In Philippians 3, 8, Paul says, "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul, who had everything to live for, who had this promising future, and he gave it all away and did so willingly and said it was all garbage compared to knowing Jesus, because Paul beheld his glory. And in view of that glory, he would gladly die. I've got to ask you this morning, is your heart stirring within you as you think about the Word that became flesh? If it is, look to Jesus. Behold His glory. Die so that you may live. Now this is going to sound funny for some of us that have always grown up in church, but I'm going to tell you, don't look to the cross. Don't look to the cross. Now don't get me wrong, the cross was crucial. The blood shed on Jesus' cross is our atonement. We have to have the cross. But the power is in the blood, not in the instrument. There were many crosses, and many people died on crosses. The only thing special about that particular cross is the one who gave His life a ransom for many on it. And the fact that He was all glorious. He was no typical man. He was the Word made flesh. So don't look to the cross. Look to Jesus Christ. And don't look to the empty tomb. Now again, that's important. The empty tomb signifies that the atonement was accepted. It proves that the grave no longer has any victory. And that death has lost its sting. But not simply because it's an empty tomb. Because there are other empty tombs. Lazarus's tomb was empty after Jesus called him out of it. But there's no power in that tomb. And let me tell you, the only real power in Jesus' empty tomb left it when Jesus did. Don't look to the empty tomb. Look to Jesus. Behold the glory of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you know Him today, then like we sang this morning, draw nearer. Draw nearer to Him. Get closer. Make a closer inspection of His glory. Like John, make sure that you can testify to those things which you have seen and heard and handled. Reach out and touch Him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "If God has come to dwell among men by the Word made flesh, let us pitch our tents around this central tabernacle. Do not let us live as if God were a long way off." Folks, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when we gather here as His body, He still dwells among us. The glory of God is here in the Holy Spirit among us. And yet there is too many that call themselves Christians in the world today that live lives of fear and despondency. They live as though God is far off. Behold the glory of Jesus and draw near to Him today. But now if you don't know Him, and your heart's stirring within you because you're seeing that glory, and you're seeing how small you are, how worthless you are in relation to Him. Don't think I'm trying to make you feel bad, because I'm just as worthless. And everyone here is just as worthless in relation to Jesus. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. It's only Jesus who gives any of our lives meaning or worth. And if you're recognizing that today, seek Him today. Pour yourself out to Him in prayer. Surrender your life and your all. Die so that you may live. Because Jesus said, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." I told you today I wanted to talk about Jesus. I was going to preach about Jesus. Jesus is the only message worth preaching. Behold the glory of Jesus today. There's an old song that says it well. I think we're going to sing it in a minute. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Whether you're saved, whether you're lost today, we all need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. That's where we'll draw our strength. We all need to behold the glory of Jesus. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing. And as we sing, as we continue to worship, I invite you to look toward Jesus and follow Him however He leads you, however He directs you. Just let Him have His way, because He is all glorious. He is all powerful. He is all wonderful. It's all about Jesus. It's never about us. It's not even about how quick we get out of here to go to lunch. It's about Jesus and following Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I stand in awe of Your majesty. And Lord, even though I can't even fully comprehend it, no human mind can, Lord, I'm just filled with awe. And I thank You, Lord Jesus, that as Almighty God, You thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled Yourself and came to walk among us so that we could see You and so that we could know You. Lord, I'm thankful for the glory that resides in You, made all the more glorious because the Word became flesh. Because, Lord, I'm thankful I have a high priest who's not unable to sympathize with me, but was in all points tempted just like I am. Lord, You know exactly what I'm going through. You know what everyone else here is going through, has gone through, or ever will go through. You've been tempted the same way, yet You were without sin, so that You could purge our sins by Your blood. Lord, we're not worthy of Your love. We're not worthy of Your grace. We're not worthy of the truth. And yet John tells us that out of Your fullness we have all received. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your love, for Your long-suffering, for Your patience toward us. Lord, thank You for the glory of who You are. Yeshua, You are salvation. I trust in You, Lord. Lord, I pray that everyone here may be drawn to draw nearer to You. And Lord, if there are any who don't know You as salvation, I pray that You will reveal Your glory to them today by Your Holy Spirit, and that they will behold Your glory, die so that they may live through Christ Jesus. Lord, have Your way among us as we continue to worship. Direct us, lead us, be Lord among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.